Daniel, please, in chapter number 9. Daniel chapter number 9. So, Old Testament, head to the Psalms, start turning to the right a little bit. Daniel 9. And as we begin a week of prayer, it is very fitting for me to say, would you pray with me? And as we open up God's Word, it's God's Word, so it's very fitting to say, would you pray with me? So let's pray. Father God, we come this morning not because of our self-righteousness, but we open your word up not because we realize, not because we think that we have it figured out. In fact, this week, Father, by your grace, we saw evidence of the exact opposite. We come this morning not because of our righteousness, but because of your Son's righteousness that brings forgiveness of sin. We open up your word this morning not because we think we know what to do, but because we desperately need your working in our life. And so, Father, I pray that again you take your word, and through your word, you strengthen your people, and you do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week as a church family, we're going to be challenged to pray. It's not just that we just pray 1 week out of 52 weeks, but that we start a year saying we need to come to God to pray. And so this week, like I've already mentioned in announcements, you're going to take a journal and pray. You're going to write down prayer requests for others to pray for you or for needs that are burdened upon your heart. You come here and you pray. Or you take time extra as a family just to say, we're going to pray right now as we begin a new year. Of all the topics that we could begin the year saying we are going to focus on, why prayer? I mean, we could start the year in a lot of different directions. Serve, give, gospel. Why pray? I don't think we can underestimate the importance of prayer. There's a lot about prayer that I don't understand completely. But I know it's commanded, it's instructed, and it's modeled all throughout Scripture. There's a lot about prayer that I don't fully grasp. But I do know it's vital to a healthy relationship with God. There are some big questions about prayer, me praying, God's sovereignty, how does that all work together, that when I think about it, it makes my head hurt. But I do know that in God's infinite wisdom, prayer helps and benefits the believer and glorifies God. And so I say, let's begin a year with prayer. Now, when we think about prayer, and this is a very generalized statement, and you might say, Pastor, I'm different than that. But by and large, the vast majority of us, when we think about prayer, the very first thing we think about when it comes to prayer is, oh yes, prayer, that's a good thing. That's when I get to ask God for things. And by the snicker, I think I made a general statement that was true. And we think about a week of prayer and we think, oh, even better, a whole week of getting to ask God for things. And bringing requests before a loving God and a powerful God is an amazing aspect of prayer. But that's a fraction of prayer. Prayer is my opportunity to talk to God, Creator, and worship Him. Prayer is my opportunity to open frail little mouth and say, God, thank you for all you've done. Prayer is an opportunity for us to speak to a God who is powerful enough to act and plead for His will and His glory. prayer is also the opportunity that I have to open my mouth and say, God, I've sinned. And I only understand a fraction of it, God, but I know I've wronged you as a holy God. And apart from your mercy at this moment, I'd have no hope to even open my mouth. But I plead for more mercy. And all that prayer is, what we often overlook, is that it is a healthy aspect of a relationship, of a communication with a God who is holy by individuals who are sin-filled. And so as we begin a week, and we are going to have a week where I'm going to plead with us to ask God to do great things and plead for God's will and God's working in families and in homes and in relationships and in marriages and in the community, I first want to stop and say, but first, we need to consider that our prayers are going to a holy God. And we sin. That's why I had you turn to Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is a prayer. 19 verses of just praying. And what you and I think of prayer, the requests, we have to get through some 15, 16 verses before the first request is even made. In fact, what we get is 12 verses of saying, God, we've sinned. And we've sinned, and we've sinned, and we've sinned. It's a prayer of confession. This morning I want to invite us to learn of prayer, not through looking at some unpacked lesson on prayer, but simply open up our Bibles and getting to just eavesdrop in a conversation between Daniel and God, in which Daniel says, God, we've sinned. Now, who's Daniel? Daniel's a popular character in God's Word. So let's just make sure we're thinking along the same lines. This is Daniel. This is a teenager boy who's taken out of his homeland and placed in a foreign country that he doesn't know, and takes a stand for God. This is Daniel. Daniel who's gone before kings and interpreted dreams by God's working in his life, Daniel. This is Daniel who hears an edict that is now illegal to pray to anybody else other than a human being, king. And doesn't blink an eye in the narrative and just simply says, I'm going to keep on praying like I normally do. This is Daniel who spent a night with lions. Now, that looks good on a resume. This is Daniel. Daniel who pleads for mercy for an entire nation and pleads for restoration of an entire people. Now, because of the passage this morning, the outline you have in the bulletin is very foundational. We're not going to unpack it and maybe how we often unpack a passage. We're just going to take a look at a setting. We're going to take a look at an attitude. And we're going to take a look at the content of his prayer. But in that, we're going to take quick timeouts and just make statements that hopefully make us think and God uses the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us consider things that stifle our prayers of confession. Because when I see what David does and then I look at my own life and I say, there's a gap. There's been far few times where this kind of a prayer has been evident in my life. Why? Well, I think what I see in David allows me to answer that question of why so often we don't pray prayers of confession. And I'll just tell you the answer, one of them right now. It's not because we haven't sinned. It's because we don't want to see our sin. Daniel pleads in chapter number 9. We're only going to read as we kind of go through the passage. And so let's just read the first two verses of Daniel 9 as we consider the setting that brings Daniel to this moment of prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here we have a setting that motivates Daniel to pray. Now the setting he makes sure that we understand is in the first year of Darius's reign. Now, that doesn't mean too much to us, but actually, if we look back in the book of Daniel to the beginning of chapter number 6, we see Darius' reign begin. In fact, the end of chapter number 5 is an unusual account of writing going upon the wall as Daniel comes in and declares to the Babylonian king, your reign is done. And then chapter 6 begins, and a new reign begins now with Darius. And in fact, it's chapter number 6 that Darius makes the decree that it's illegal to pray to anybody but Darius. And Daniel still prays. And Daniel ends up in a lion's den. Now, since this one is just at the beginning, chapter number 6, and also we see in chapter number 9, it's also the first year Darius reigns, those two narratives go very close together in time frame. The same time Darius is declaring you can't pray to anybody else but God, is along the same time frame as Daniel saying, God, we've sinned against you. Now, here's Daniel, and he has a very distinct motivation for why he prays. Now, we already know from Daniel's life that Daniel normally prays. In fact, we know he prays very often, and he prays in spite of what people say you should do. He prays. But this prayer is unique because it's motivated specifically by God's word. Look what he does. Daniel reads the books or the writings. Some of you might even read the scriptures. Very literally, it's just simply the writings, definitive article. It is a special books. It is God's word. He reads the prophet Jeremiah. And he reads the prophet of Jeremiah, and he comes across a prophecy that Jeremiah makes some almost 70 years earlier. I'm going to read it to you. Jeremiah 25. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now that was a mouthful. But here's Daniel. Daniel, who's been in exile for the greater part of his adult life. Daniel, who served foreign kings because Israel has sinned, now reads a prophecy. And hope springs up in his heart. If we could turn the clock back some 50 years ago, Israel has failed to walk with God. And that's probably a little bit of an understatement. They've run from God. They've sinned against God. They've rejected God. They've turned to idolatry. And God has a unique relationship with Israel as his chosen people. And that relationship has always been tied of, you serve me and I will bless you and give you the land. You turn your back upon me and you'll be judged. And Israel turned their back upon God. And God in his amazing grace and God in his amazing long-sufferingness allowed that to continue on and on and on. But eventually God says, that's enough. There's judgment. And Babylon comes in and Israel is decimated. Jerusalem is leveled. The temple is destroyed. And the people are taken out of the land. Now we connect with that already. I mean, being taken out of your homeland, seeing your home destroyed, seeing your spiritual religious institution leveled, and our heart breaks in that. And we understand some of the struggle. But you have to understand, it's not just I don't get to live in my home anymore. It's not just that I'm now living in a foreign land now. It's that my relationship with God is affected. Because my relationship with God is shown through my presence in the land. And we're not there. Every day Israel wakes up and they're not in Israel, says God, wait a minute here, we've wronged you. Every day they continue not to be in the promised land, says we have failed our side of the bargain, God. We've sinned. That was 50 years ago. Now Daniel reads this passage, and actually it's not even been quite 50 years. And he says, wow. What I'm experiencing right now is not the end of the story. There's hope. Daniel actually spent more than 50 years. Almost 67-ish years ago, Daniel was taken out of Israel with the first wave of captivity. And in fact, it's in that year that Jeremiah makes this prophecy. almost 70 years on the dot, 67-ish. And if you look at the passage here, it says the Babylonian king will be destroyed, and Daniel just witnessed that. Within a year's time frame, he's seen this Babylonian king destroyed. And so he says, wait a minute here, I've seen Babylon ruined. I've seen 70 years almost pass up. Wait a minute, there's hope. There's hope that I'm not left feeling the judgment of sin. There's hope that there might be restoration. There's hope that someday we may be restored. Okay, time out. Christian, there's always hope with God. Always. Now, I don't have a lot of connection to the Jeremiah passage. If we're reading through your Bible this year, and sometime, I'm not sure when, we're going to get to the book of Jeremiah, my eyes would probably glance over this passage and just think, okay. Because I don't have a great connection to 70 years. I mean, I'd read that, and that's all in the past. I mean, I've seen the beginning of the prophecy, I've seen the prophecy unfold, and I've seen it concluded. And I just kind of shrug my shoulders. It's not going to make that big of a spiritual impact on me. I think, yo, God was faithful, He brought him back. Good, amen. Let's move on. But I do want you to see, although I may not read this passage of the same impact that Daniel had on his life, I do want you to see the connection between God's Word and my prayers. God's Word motivates Daniel's prayer of confession. God's Word gives Daniel hope. God's Word allows Daniel to see sinfulness that he has in his life. There's a direct correlation between him opening up God's Word and him saying, God, I've sinned. In fact, if we were to go through Israel's history, we'd see several times where God's Word is lost in time for them. And then by God's grace, they find God's Word and they read God's Word and they're convicted of sin. I'm going to give you four statements throughout this morning that I just want to challenge our hearts on. Distance from God's Word destroys a prayer of confession. When I push God's Word out of my life, it is very easy for me to say, I'm okay. When I ignore the truth of God's Word, then I can begin to believe the lies that so easily I tell myself that I'm really just fine the way I am. That's why when I open up God's Word is called as a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces. It convicts. It instructs. It reveals sin. We're going to read a confession in a few moments, and some of us might shake our heads and say, I don't know if I've ever said words like that before. Could it be because we've ignored God's Word? And as we're distant from God's Word, we're distant from the convicting tool that God gives for us to see our own sinfulness. It's God's Word that declares sin. Yet it's also God's Word that gives me hope that I can call out to my God and confess my sin. It's God's Word that makes me see that I serve a holy God. But it's also God's Word that makes me see the beauty of the gospel that says there's restoration. Very close to what I just said, Daniel's prayer is connected to God's Word, but Daniel's prayer is also connected to a desire for God's will. Daniel reads exactly what God plans to do. I mean, he reads it right there. Here's God's will. My will is to judge Israel, but my will is also to judge Babylon, and my will is to restore Israel. And Daniel says, that's what I want. God, would you do your will? Now, I say this because so easily in prayer, we begin to view prayer as a battle of wills. That prayer is, here's God's will and here's my will, and I want God to get on my page. So here God is, all I want you to do, God, and I'm going to keep on praying to get you on my page. If you're a parent, you know battle of wills. Okay? We have them every single day. And too easily we view prayer as two individuals moving in different directions, coming together and saying, okay, God, I want you to work this way, and this way. And if I pray loud enough and long enough and I'm sorry enough, then God will get on my page and he'll do what I want. That is not biblical prayer. The disciples say, God, would you teach us how to pray? So pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, some of us just got defeated and saying, oh, that's all prayer is? Oh, yeah. I get to come to God, sovereign God, perfect God, and say, God, what I desire most of all is your will. And God, there's a lot of things in my life that I don't understand right now. And there's a lot of things that I'd rather not be the way they are. And there's a whole bunch of things that I wish could be changed right now. But I'm going to trust you as good God. And so God, right now, what I plead for most of all is your will. I trust your goodness. I trust your wisdom. And would you work? We pray for healing. We pray for restoration. Ultimately, though, we pray your will be done. Jesus Christ stands before, approaches the time of the cross and models it perfectly. Let this cup pass from me. Here's my desire. I'll make my request. But I also state, God, what I ultimately desire is not that this cup pass from me, but my chief desire is God, your will, not mine. See, here's a week where we come together and say, okay, God, we've made plans, we've worked through things, we look forward to a new year, but ultimately what we want, God, is your will be done. We want your working as good and sovereign God. So Daniel begins to pray. Now, we've seen a setting. Look with me at an attitude. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, I'm just going to give a little time out here. We're not even at the prayer stage, okay? And we're not even at the confession stage, all right? And that's on purpose. Because when we get to the confession is an outworking of seeing God's word in his life, responding humbly, praising God, and eventually it flows naturally into him saying, God, I've sinned. If we were to just jump into the confession saying, look at all that David says here. This is amazing confession. Now let's pray the same thing. We'd be guilty of just empty words. Confession is not robotic. It's a work of God's grace in my life to produce conviction and make me humbly respond to saying, God, I've sinned. Would you forgive me? So we need to work through the same sequence that Daniel works through in his life through God's word to produce the realization that we've sinned and the humility to call out to our God. So if you're saying, wait a minute, you said prayer of confession and we haven't even prayed yet, I understand that. So let's look at his attitude. I gave my face, I turned my face, or literally, I set my mind to God. That little first phrase he does in verse number 3 is literally painting the picture, I stopped. And I said, God, you me. I need to talk. That's a far cry from our little glib phrases we sometimes say and call prayer. We get to the end of the day. Father, thanks for a great day. I've sinned a lot, so I'm sorry. Amen. Give me a good night's rest. Father, thank you for this food. Bless our day. Bless our bodies. Amen. Daniel says, whoa, God, right here. I set my face upon you. We live in a fast-paced world, and that's not a negative or a positive statement. It's an observation. We live in a fast-paced world. I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it, the fact that if I can't find something out after a two-second Google, it's probably not worth even knowing about. Because we just want instant answers. But too often I take that desire for instant answers and I take that to my approach to God and prayer. God, I prayed. What's going on here? Yet when I look at Scripture and I see prayer, just take Jesus' examples. Mark 1. And Jesus, rising up a great while before day, goes off into a solitary place and there prays. Mark 1:35. He stops everything. I'm getting away and I'm praying. Jesus, before he begins his earthly ministry, goes off into the desert, driven by the Spirit, and prays for 40 days and fasts. Jesus feeds thousands of people and then says, disciples, you get in a boat, you go away, because I'm going up to the mountaintop to pray. And spends a night in prayer. Jesus, right before the cross, goes to a garden and just prays. Which is why I see it's very fitting for me to say, okay, do we need a daily prayer life? Yeah. Is it okay for me to give quick second prayers to God at times? Yep. But it's healthy to stop. It's healthy to stop and just say, okay, God, I'm spending some time in prayer. I got a busy schedule, but I'm blocking it out. I'm going to turn my face to you, God, now. For us, practically, that may say, okay, God, I'm turning my cell phone off. God, I'm getting away from the distractions. God, TV's off. I'm turning my face to you. I'm focusing upon you because I need your working in my life. I turn my face to the Lord. And then Daniel responds with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I have never seen anybody do sackcloth and ashes. And so I don't have a great picture of it, but culturally, this is a massive sign of mourning and humility before God, which leads me to another statement. The spirit of pride dampens a prayer of confession. What I see in Daniel's life is a complete humility. I see the truth of who God is, and I respond by saying in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, God, I'm nothing. I desperately need you. My pride wells up in my heart and kills my prayer life. Because my pride says, Luke, you're okay. You got the day. You didn't pray last night and it went just fine. So let's just keep on going. My pride makes me look at other people and say, they need to pray a prayer of confession. But I'm okay. Yet the work of the humility of God in my life then says, wait a minute, woe is me. I am, as Paul says, the chiefest of sinners. And God, I come before you humbly. Now, Daniel responds by hearing God's word, seeing sin, and he responds with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Which leaves me with just a simple question. We don't see individuals in the New Testament really with sackcloth and ashes. But we do see fasting happen. And we don't often talk about fasting. And so I want to ask a very simple question this morning as just somewhat of an aside. Is fasting appropriate for the New Testament Christian? Is taking time to put away physical desires to pray appropriate for a Christian to do? And I ask the question because I see it in Scripture, but I don't often see it practiced many times in lives. And I really don't see it referenced so many times from the pulpit. So, church, I've called you to prayer. Do we fast? I want to just reference Jesus' own teachings on it for a second here. Let's just focus upon that. There's some 30 references of fasting and prayer of Christians in the New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew 6:16, gives this instruction. When you pray, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Now, he gives instruction concerning fasting, and he speaks to something that culturally has happened in that day and age, where people fast, and then they do something spiritual like fast, and they want other people to notice. I do the same thing at the house with my wife. There's a principle, men. If you do something for your wife and she doesn't notice, it really doesn't count. So when my wife is gone and I get convicted and I say I need to help out, so I empty the dishwasher, and the dishwasher's closed and she comes home, she may not realize I empty the dishwasher. So I leave it open. Because then she can see that the dishwasher is empty and I can get credit for scoring points because I did something good for her. We do the same thing spiritually. I'm going to fast, but if no one notices I'm fasting, then no one's going to know I'm spiritual. And so they would walk around, and whether they'd make their faces just sunken in, and somebody would come up and say, "Are you okay? You look sick." "Oh, no, I'm okay. I'm just fasting, so I haven't eaten in a while." "Whoa, man, you must be spiritual." And I go, "Well, you know, I'm just doing the bare minimum here." Oh, we do that with a lot of things. So much of my desire to serve God is not a desire to serve God, but to actually be seen by other individuals. Now, notice in the passage, Jesus' teaching actually assumes that fasting is going to incur. He doesn't even say you have to fast. He just says, when you do this, when you fast, don't do it this way, which infers the other as a positive. So when you do fast, people don't need to know about it. You and God, you fast and pray. Three chapters later, the disciples of John the Baptist come up to Jesus, and they've observed his disciples for a little while, and I guess especially in that culture, they know who's not fasting, who's fasting. And so they come up to Jesus, and he says, wait a minute here. The disciples of John come to Jesus and say, why do we and the Pharisees fast? We have to go through this. But your disciples don't fast. And Jesus says to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, he uses an imagery, but it's a beautiful imagery. If you've been to a wedding, and the wedding party's there, it's a celebration. It's a party. It's eat. It's be happy. So he says, wait a minute here. If the bridegroom is there, there's no reason for mourning. There's reason for celebration. I'm right here. I'm with them, so let's celebrate that. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, Jesus in his own teaching here says, wait a minute here. Yes, they don't fast right now. I'm right here. No need. But then he shows us that there's going to be a day when that fasting will occur and actually helps us understand a little bit of why the fasting will even occur. Because Jesus Christ isn't right here. He's taken away. He's coming back. Which leads me to this statement. I have a couple here. Fasting, then, is a physical expression of our spiritual longing for the presence and the working of Christ. Fasting, then, is a physical expression of our spiritual longing for the presence and the work of Christ. I'm saying, God, I need you more than I need me a lunch break right now. In Scripture, we see fasting comes at unique times. In the Old Testament, it typically happens with amazing amount of grief and repentance. In the New Testament, we often see fasting connected to massive decisions being made for direction. Jesus begins his earthly ministry with fasting. Acts 13, the church is fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit moves and says, set aside these two men for the work of the ministry. The fasting actually leads to the direction of God's will in the early church. And so, is fasting appropriate for the New Testament Christian? Yeah. I pray there are times in our lives where we're so overwhelmed with a desire to see God's word work in our lives or see God's will in our life. And that is the greatest desire, that we would rather skip a meal to so plead for God to work than fill our belly. I want to give a disclaimer because I think sometimes I've seen this communicated this way or I see our thinking kind of trip up into this way. Fasting is not some sort of spiritual trump card to get God to do what you wanted him to do. It's like if I've prayed long enough and God hasn't worked, and I think, he's not doing what I want him to do. Let's try the fast thing. If I fast, then God will really answer my prayers. It's like God's waiting for us to say, okay, you prayed about 30 times. Ooh, he's fasting now. Okay, let's get busy, heaven. No. That goes back to what I first said. Prayer is not a battle of wills. Fasting, I think, is naturally brought out. As I open up God's Word and I see who I am before a holy God, and my life becomes consumed with a desire to see God heal and restore, that I don't even think that it's supper time. I think fasting comes out naturally in our lives as we walk with God and we say, God, I desperately want you to work. I'm going to plead with you to work right now because nothing else matters right now. This is the most important thing, God. And time goes by. God, I want your forgiveness more than physical pleasure. God, I want to see you work more than meeting my own needs right now. And God, even as I see more hunger, I pray that my spiritual hunger for you outweighs any physical hunger I may feel. Now, after all that, we finally get to the content of the prayer. David starts praying. Verse number 4. And I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, saying, O God, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love, and those who love him and keep his commandments. We still haven't even actually reached confession yet. That's coming. Don't worry. We're at a stage here where he now goes to adoration. God, you are Lord. Now, look it with me, and this is so important for us this morning. He begins confession with actually adoration of praising God for who he is. He praises God, you are a great and you are an awesome God. That's a couple, two things together. And then he praises God that you keep covenant and you're steadfast in love. Two other things he thanks God for. These two couples of things are vitally important to us this morning, to cause us to understand who our God is. I'm going to state it this way. A small view of God deadens a prayer of confession. This view of God that Daniel portrays here is so vital to the fact that he's going to come and then confess his sin. See who he describes God as. God, you are great and you are awesome. Now, we really misuse awesome in our English language culture today. Everything is like awesome now. The word awesome, its very foundation, is that it is of one who invokes fear. He is awe-filled. He is awesome. So Daniel says, God, I see your greatness. God, I see that you are an awesome God. You are a God who deserves to be feared. And because I see this greatness, God, I see my sinfulness as it is. And I confess. Now, time out. If all Daniel sees of God is greatness and awesome, he still has no hope to confess his sin and find forgiveness. You see, he does two different views of God and brings them together. God, you are great and you are powerful, you are awesome, therefore I see my need to confess my sin, but I have no hope unless I also see that you are a God who is faithful and you're a God who is loving. Church, we err on one way or the other here. We really do. Every one of us. If all I see is there is a great God who is holy and he is awesome and I sin, then I can wallow in my misery and say, woe is me because I sin a whole bunch. Or if I go over here and all I see is there's a God who loves and a God who's faithful to his promise, and I say, wow, that's great. I sin a lot. Good thing I got a loving God. I need both views of God. I need to see a great God that causes me to see my sin and hate my sin. But at the same moment I see a great God, I also need to see a loving God who says, I forgive. And now I call out in confession. Look with me at verse number 18. I want to say it's 18. Yep, 18. Here is his only hope, is his view of God. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. our desolation, the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. That's not my hope. My only hope is because of your great mercy. God, this is who you are. And I see you are a great God, therefore I see my sin. And I see you're a loving God, therefore I have hope that I can confess my sin to you because you're merciful. And because of who you are, I call out and confess. Now read with me. We've sinned and we've done wrong. We've acted wickedly and rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servant, the prophets, who spoke in the name of our kings and our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned. Daniel finally gets to confession. He sees God's word, it pricks his heart. He's humble. He sees God's greatness. Now he opens his mouth and says, God, we've sinned. See the complete picture. Verses 5 and the first part of verse number 6. He mentions his sin 6 different ways. It's not just, God, I messed up today. God, I've sinned. I've rebelled. I've missed your mark, God. I've done wrong. I've committed iniquity. I've acted wickedly. Our crimes are against God. We've rebelled. Our actions are not just apathy, God. We've actually attacked your authority. We've turned aside. We've turned our lives away from your goodness. We did not listen. We indignantly refused to hear the warning of your graciously sent to us. Lastly, a small view of sin deadens a prayer of confession. So easily do I have a small view of God, but so easily I have a small view of my own sin. I know I touched on this a couple months ago on Sunday night, but it comes up here again. We at times either ignore our sin and just come before a holy God presumptuously, pridefully thinking we don't have to deal with our sin like it's no big deal. We're like little children who play out all day in the mud. And come in and mom says, wash your hands for dinner because they're muddy. And the kid looks down and says, what mud? As their hands drip with mud. And too easily we come before a holy God and we see a holy God and we think, what sin? I'm doing okay. Oh, that we have moments like David did when the work of God and the word of God comes into his life through Samuel and says, you are the guilty man. Not so that we can wallow in feeling guilt, but that we can cry out to a merciful God and find restoration. Not only do we have a tendency to ignore our sin, we have a tendency to belittle our sin and make excuses to God for our sin. So we finally get to a point where we're going to confess sin. And then we confess sin and we do it in such flippant ways. In fact, as we open up our mouth to confess, we're also trying to make ourselves sound better as we confess. God, I really struggled today, God. Okay, struggle makes it sound like I did a good job trying, right? Let's be honest. God, I really didn't struggle today because I didn't even put up a fight to walk with you. I sinned. God... I need to say I'm sorry because I've sinned, but God, don't forget, so-and-so did a lot here, here, and here that made me do all that. And I'll confess my sin, but as I confess my sin, I'm opening my mouth to try to affirm my own rightfulness to sin. True confession and true repentance is not fighting for standing before God because of what we've done, but pleading for God's mercy because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. It's God, I come before you, guilty of sin, guilty as charged. I am the one who sinned. I chose to do this. And so, God, I plead for mercy. God, I plead for grace. What's at stake? The psalmist in Psalm 66 tells me that if I cherish the iniquity in my heart, if I hold on to it, I love it, the Lord's not going to listen to me. Isaiah tells me in 59, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden your face, his face from you, so he will not hear. It's a sobering reality that we could come together for a week of prayer. We could block out time to pray. We could stay up late to pray. We could set alarms to come early and pray. It's a sobering reality that we could fill up a basket with prayer requests to say, God, we desperately need your will in these situations. It's a sobering reality that we could take prayer journals and fill them up with prayers to God. And approach that God with pride, saying we're okay. Church family, as I plead with you this week to pray, I start with pleading with you to confess. I plead with you to run to God's Word. Read His Word. And allow God's Word to open up your heart and cause us to see sin in ways we haven't seen sin, in ways we don't want to see sin. And then cause that Word to bring humility to our life, not that we fight back or that we make excuses, but we wave a white flag and say, God, you're right. You're really right. I've sinned. And oh, that God would use His Word in our life to cause it to shine into some deep corners of our life that we haven't wanted to deal with. Oh, that God's Word would work to reveal where we confess. And you want hope? Because I already said there's always hope with God. We approach our God not because we're righteous, but because our God is merciful. And so, would you pray with me? Father God, we pray now. And we thank you that you are a great God, and you are an awesome God, and you are a loving God, and you are a faithful God, and you are a fulfilling of promises God. And you are a merciful God, and you are a gracious God. And all of that coupled together allows us to see sin in our life that we don't always want to see. But then gives us hope to cry out to you, to confess and to repent. Church family, there are some sermons where I just preach and I say application's obvious. We pray. And whether through the work of God's Word in your life and the Holy Spirit, you're already saying, God, I need to confess this sin, this sin, this sin. I need to confess right now. Or simply your response is, God, would you work through your Word this week as I study, as I read, to reveal in my heart where I need to be confessing right now? Would you start the process now? We'll apply this all throughout the week, but would you start right now with you and God? You pray. Father God, as we confess our sinfulness, it doesn't shock you. You've known it. You know it more than we know it. And yet that brings us such amazing hope that even though you know our sinfulness more than we even know our sinfulness, you still loved us and sent your Son to die for us. And so I pray in seeing our sinfulness and confessing sin to you, it is also a sweet time of restoration between us and you, in seeing the restoration through the gospel. It's made us new creation and daily washes us clean. God, I pray that we see the joy of our relationship with you that can only come through your mercy and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.